Now, Jeremiah chapter 50 and chapter 51 make up one literary unit, both of which describe, first of all, the fall of Babylon. Both the capital of Babylon and the nation, the whole empire, the Babylonian Empire as a whole. And then secondly, they also describe the restoration of God's people, Judah and Jerusalem. However, if we only see in these verses the temporary or the temporal and the physical destruction of the Babylonian nation and empire, along with the temporary and temporal and physical restoration of the Jews back to the physical land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, if that's all we see in these, then we'll miss the main point of these prophecies. Babylon, for example, has such an important significance in redemptive history and in an understanding of the scriptures. Babylon is both a literal physical empire, kingdom, nation. There was a literal nation, Babylon, this time headed up by a man named Nebuchadnezzar. And it's an evil, evil nation. But Babylon is also an evil spiritual empire. It's an emblem, it's a metaphor, it's a type. In Scripture, Babylon symbolizes the whole system of the world in opposition to God and His Christ. That's what Babylon symbolizes. And obviously you know that from the book of Revelation, when it mentions the great harlot, the great whore Babylon. It's the man's worldly system organized in opposition to God. It can be religious, it can be economic, whatever form it takes. And it's mainly in religious form. You remember how the name Babel came about in the book of Genesis chapter 11. We talk about the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. Babel, originally the term Babel meant gate of God. You see the E-L on the end of that? That's El, that's God. El Shaddai, we say. Well, Babel literally meant the gate of God. And you know what happened, it's recorded in Genesis 11 about Babel, man trying to open his own way, his attempts to open the gate and get to God by his works and his efforts. And you know how the Lord confounded them and confused their language. So the term Babel has come down to mean just that, confusion. We speak of somebody babbling on. And that's what they mean, it's gibberish. So Babel has a spiritual significance. This Babylon here, back in Genesis 50, this physical Babylon is the capital city of a place called Shinar, later to be called Chaldea. That's why he says, the word of the Lord, verse 1. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans, by Jeremiah the prophet. Babylon is dealt with again in the end times. And as I've mentioned before, in Revelation, Revelation 17, Revelation 18, mentioned in Revelation 14, where Babylon the Great symbolizes any anti-God religious system that controls the world in the end time, prior to the second coming of Christ. We can read about, let me just read you some scripture, Revelation 14, verse 8. Babylon is fallen, that great city. Because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's speaking of spiritual fornication. And that's idolatry. That has to do with sinners seeking to approach God in any other way, by any other means, other than the grace of God in Christ. Now that's what it is. Any religion, any system, any philosophy, any idea, any opinion that would encourage sinners to seek salvation from God based on anything or anyone other than Christ and Him crucified. You can put it in the category of Babylon. And in Revelation 14, there it says it's fallen. Well, we're reading about its fall back here in Jeremiah 50, in Jeremiah 51. You say, well, it's already fallen. Well, that physical nation did, but that spiritual evil empire is still here. Babylon is right here in this world right now. It's that evil spiritual empire of religion and philosophy that is opposed to God's way of salvation by His Son. Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Sometimes it even takes on the form of Christianity. Calls itself Christian. But what I'm telling you is to understand this. You need to understand that it represents any confusion that would encourage a sinner to come to God without Christ, the true Christ, and by His blood and righteousness. In Revelation 17 and verse 5, it speaks of the great whore who had her forehead, upon her forehead was a name written. And you remember what the name was? Mystery Babylon. Mystery meaning that nobody really understands or knows or recognizes Babylon unless God reveals it. It's a mystery. Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And then in Revelation 18, it speaks of Babylon's fall, spiritual Babylon. So even though when we look at these passages in Jeremiah 50 and Jeremiah 51, even though God used the literal nation of Babylon to punish His chosen people, let's understand that it has a prophetic significance that is very vital to our understanding of these verses and of the Scripture. Now, another, we're going to see how this nation, this empire, this city is going to be destroyed for their sin and their idolatry. And that's what it's about. And what we have here is a prophecy of the destruction of the great whore in the end times, spiritual Babylon. Now, another emblem here, another literal physical people and a spiritual type is Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem, most certainly, no one, I don't think, would deny that Jerusalem has significance in redemptive history. Not only a physical city and the one in which our Lord concluded His earthly ministry and His redemptive work for His people. In Scripture, Jerusalem signifies God's people and God's way of salvation in and by the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual way. And we can see that. Now, Jerusalem really isn't mentioned by name here in our text until chapter 51. And it speaks of Jerusalem. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to divide this up, chapter 50 and chapter 51, and so preach two messages from it. And both of them are entitled Babylon versus Jerusalem. This is part one. Babylon versus Jerusalem. Because they're in opposition. They're in opposition. We read in that Psalm 137, about the people of God in Babylon and how they are downcast and they cannot sing, they cannot rejoice. And they mention Jerusalem, they mention Zion. Those are all emblems of the work of God in Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people of God saved by grace in Christ. And said, if I forget Jerusalem, oh, I can't forget Jerusalem. But Jerusalem has a spiritual significance, and I want you to look over at Galatians chapter 4 with me. I'll show you a couple of places in the New Testament. We won't go to all of them. But listen to this. Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. It's the spiritual kingdom of Christ. Spiritual Jerusalem. We're citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. And spiritual Jerusalem is even set in opposition to Sinai and the Old Covenant. And understand that, you have to understand that old covenant given by God, why was it given? Why was it given? Well, you remember Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he called it a ministration of condemnation, a ministration of the letter, a ministration of death. And why was that? Because it was a law given to expose man's sin. and the reality that we cannot be saved by our efforts to keep the law. Our law keeping won't save us. It's not good enough. It won't make us righteous. And therefore, it's a ministration of death and condemnation. And then the law has no power to change the heart. That's why it's called a ministration of the letter. It's a law written on stone, written with paper and ink. It's not written on the heart. And so understand that. But look here in Galatians chapter 4, look at verse 24. He's talking about these things which are an allegory. He's talking about Hagar. You remember Hagar, the bondwoman, the mother of Ishmael. And then Sarah was the mother of Isaac, the son of promise. And these things, verse 24, are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai. Now, what covenant was made on Sinai? That's the old covenant. That's the law of Moses. That's the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, that earthly priesthood, everything about it, which gendereth to bondage. In other words, it holds a sinner under bondage because it cannot save you. It cannot deliver you from sin, and it cannot free you up to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It doesn't have that power. It's the ministration of the letter, ministration of condemnation, ministration of death. And he says in verse 25, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. That's physical Jerusalem. What's he saying by that? He's saying physical Jerusalem, which now is in his time, is under the bondage of the law. Why? Because it's like what Brother Joe read over here in Jeremiah 50. They've forgotten their resting place. They've forgotten Christ. They've forgotten the Messiah. That resting place there literally means a place to lie down in. Remember in Psalm 23, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Well, they've missed Christ. They've seen the law of Moses, but they've missed Christ. They've missed the types and the pictures and the shadows that bring a sinner to Christ begging for mercy. And so that's what Jerusalem, which now is, Galatians 4:25, and is in bondage with her children. But now look at verse 26. But Jerusalem, which is above. Now what's he talking about? Now understand this. This is basic interpretation of Scripture now. He's not talking about Jerusalem up there. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about space or somewhere beyond the moon. He's not talking about in heaven up there. Jerusalem, which is above, speaks of a heavenly Jerusalem, a spiritual Jerusalem, where we dwell in Christ right now. It's not talking about geography. So he says, Jerusalem, which is above, is free. We're set free. How are we set free? Two ways we're set free. We're justified before God based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we're liberated by the power of the Holy Spirit who's given us life to look to Christ. That's how we're set free. And he says, which is the mother of us all. Salvation by the grace of God. And then let me show you one more. Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Here he's talking about the threatenings of the law when it was first given. How Moses came down out of that mount. The glory of God, the effulgence of God shone forth in a physical way. There was a physical manifestation that the children of Israel could not look upon him. And how the mountain quaked. And there was lightnings and thunders, you see. Those are all emblems of the wrath of God against sin. And it was given with that law to show that any sinner who seeks salvation by the law is all they've got to look forward to is the wrath of God. Quaking, fear, legal fear. All right? But he says in verse 22 of Hebrews 12, he says, but ye, now who are the ye there? That's the believers. That's the sinner saved by the grace of God. That's the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. Remember in our Psalm 137, I think about Zion. That's an emblem of the church. You come to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now you notice that? He says, if you're a believer, if you're a sinner saved by grace, it says you are come to Mount Zion. You are come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You're not waiting for it. I know the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 21, speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down. But that's a metaphor for Christ and his church coming, and we're going to meet in the air. That's what he says. That's what people call the rapture. And what that is, be caught up. Christ is going to gather his church unto himself. And that is a sense in which the heavenly Jerusalem comes down. But he says right here that if you're in Christ, you already are come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You're there now. You see, you're not a citizen of this world. You're a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. Our conversation is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, what is that? Verse 21, I think. That means that our citizenship right now is in heaven. And he says, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, Jesus Christ, now listen to me, this is another thing that will help you understand what we're going to look at in Jeremiah 50. Jesus Christ was no mediator in the old covenant. He didn't have a right to be a mediator in the old covenant. Why? He was born of the tribe of Judah. To be a mediator in the old covenant, you had to be born of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, you see. Now, Moses was a mediator. He was born of the tribe of Levi. His brother was Aaron. But he was a mediator in a different way even than what Aaron was. But Jesus of Nazareth had no right to be a mediator of the old covenant. So he's not, what's he talking about? He says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood crying out for vengeance. Christ's blood crying out for the justification and the reconciliation of all his people. Because he took the vengeance. He took the justice. We get the mercy and the grace, don't we? All right. Now go back to Jeremiah 50. You see, this prophecy shows God's wrath upon Babylon, but it also assures us that God's chosen people, however, will be saved out of Babylon. You know, when God saved you, he saved you out of Babylon. Saved me out of Babylon. That's right. Because Babylon is any system, any way of thinking that is not wrapped up and centered around and founded upon Christ and him crucified and risen. And God's people will be preserved and kept safe in Jerusalem. But mainly spiritual. That's what he's talking about. Unto final glory while Babylon perishes. Look at it again, verse 1. The word that the Lord spake against Babylon, against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. What's God doing here? Verse 2. Declare ye among the nations and publish, set up a standard. That's a war standard. That's like an army coming in. This is God's declaration of war against Babylon. Physical Babylon. Prophetically, spiritual Babylon. See what I'm saying? There was a real war. There was bloodshed. There were swords that were yielded, spears and arrows that were thrown and shot. But this is prophecy too. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet of God. He's speaking of future things too. And that standard, you see. And he says, what's going to happen here? He says, well, publish and conceal it not. Say, Babylon is taken. Baal is confounded. That was an idol. Merodach, that was an idol, is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded. Her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her. Who's that? That's the Medes and the Persians. They would destroy her because of her idolatry. And they come up and they make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. The Medes and the Persians. Now, one issue that we might need to deal with here is this. You know, it may not seem fair to many people for God to punish this nation Babylon for their treatment of Judah, because weren't they instruments of God to judge Judah? Weren't they? Well, sure they were. He says that. In fact, wasn't a big part of Jeremiah's message all through his prophecy, you all submit unto Babylon as unto the Lord and don't fight against it? So does it seem fair that God would punish them for something that he caused them to do? Well, here's a prime example. I want you to listen to this very carefully. Here's a prime example of what God says back in Isaiah chapter 55, beginning at verse 8. And here's what he says. He says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." He says, "Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." He says in verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God works in mysterious ways, doesn't he? God committed no sin here. God committed no injustice here. And Paul wrote it this way in Romans 11:33. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor?" You ever said, "Well, God, I wish you wouldn't do it this way. Or you ought not do it that way." I told somebody, I said, you know, I always prayed that when the winter comes, that if God's going to let it snow on Monday or Thursday. But you know, you want to know something? Let me let you in on something you may not know. I'm not God's counselor. I'm not his advisor. He doesn't listen to me in that way. He hears my prayers. But I'm just one of the preachers. I'm just one of his children. That's it. And that's what he's saying here. Who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? You know what that's saying? That's saying salvation is by grace. God doesn't give to you because you gave to him. He gives to you out of his sovereign will. He told Moses, "I'll be merciful to whom I'll be merciful. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." I know this, whatever God is doing here in history, and whatever he does today, Psalm 145 and verse 17 puts it this way: "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works," whatever he does. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, listen, "He is the rock," God is, "his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment," or justice, "a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." That's what the book says. God always works and judges according to truth. And I believe the matter is covered. Why did God punish Babylon, even though he used them as an instrument of his justice and judgment against Judah? Well, he tells us. Look over at verse 9. Jeremiah 50, he says, "For lo, I will raise up and cause to come against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. They shall set themselves in array against her. From thence she shall be taken. Their errors shall be as the mighty expert," which is, that's the destroyer. Literally, you may have that in your concordance. "None shall return in vain. The Chaldeans shall be in spoil, and that spoil her, and all that spoil her shall be satisfied, saith the Lord." Here it is, verse 11. "Because you were glad, because you rejoiced, O ye destroyers of mine heritage, because you are grown fat as the heifer at grass and bellow as bulls. Your mother shall be sore confounded. She that bare you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert." In other words, from the front to the back, it's all going to be desolate. Verse 13, "Because of the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Every one that goeth by Babylon shall be astonished and hiss at all her plagues. Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about.
All ye that bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows. Why? For she hath sinned against the Lord. That's why. She hath sinned against the Lord. Verse 15. Shout against her round about. She hath given her hand. Her foundations are fallen. Her walls are thrown down. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, justice of God. Take vengeance upon her as she hath done, do unto her. She's just reaping what she sowed. God is not mocked. As she hath done to God's people, do unto her. Now you say, well, that baffles my mind even then. Does me too. But I'll tell you how old Joseph answered it. And it was back in Genesis 50. Here Joseph was unjustly, sinfully, selfishly, jealously sold into slavery and put in Egypt by his evil, conniving, unbelieving brothers. And you know the story. We don't go into all that tonight. Later on, here's Joseph, second in command of Pharaoh by the power and providence of God. And they're standing before him, and they're trembling because they know what they deserve. They know what they did. They know that Joseph would be completely within his rights to snuff them out of existence. And what's Joseph say? In verse 19 of Genesis 50, Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" What he's saying there is, I am in the place of God. Am I not where God put me? This is where I'm supposed to be. Well, they got up and they just started jumping for joy and clapping and saying, "Well, boys, we just did the will of the Lord." No, look at verse 20 of Genesis 50. "But as for you, you thought evil against me." Your motive, your mind, and your thought was not to glorify God and to do the will of God. Your motive, your thought, your mind was sinful, evil, jealousy. But God meant it for good. "To bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." There's your answer. All things work together for good to them that love God. It doesn't, you know that passage there in Romans 8, it doesn't say all things are good. It says all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to its purpose. Now go back to Jeremiah 50 rather. Now, go back to verse 4. There's sort of an interlude here in these pronouncements of judgment. And listen to what he says. Now, God declares war on Babylon. Babylon's going to be destroyed for their evil. But he says in verse 4, "In those days." Now, listen to this. "In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and they and the children of Judah." Now, there's the northern kingdom, which had already been destroyed and dispersed by the Assyrian Empire years before this. And then the children of Judah, these are the ones in Babylon now. "Together," he says. They're going to be together, not separated, not a divided kingdom. "And they're going to come, and they're going to be going and weeping." Those are emblems of repentance. Reflections and evidences of a repentant heart. "They shall go and seek the Lord their God." There's faith. And he's talking about faith in Christ. And he says, "They shall ask the way to Zion." I want salvation. That's what that's talking about. "With their faces thitherward," their faces set towards Zion. That means that's the desire of their heart. They set their face toward it. They're not like Lot's wife. They're not walking out of Sodom while looking back. They're not leaving Babylon looking back saying, "Boy, you know, I wished I'd have taken that thing with me." Or you know, "That there's some good in that back there." No, their faces are set thitherward towards Zion. "And they're saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord." That's Jehovah. That's salvation. "In a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten." I've had people ask about that. A perpetual covenant. Now, we know that old covenant had a beginning and had an end. It was temporal and temporary. So how could he talk about a perpetual covenant? He's not talking about the old covenant here. He's talking about the new covenant. And listen, verse 6, he says, a perpetual covenant shall not be forgotten. Now, somebody says, well, now, there's a limited fulfillment of this when the people, when the Medes and the Persians destroyed the literal nation of Babylon and the physical nation of Judah began to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. And there is a partial fulfillment of prophecy there. Or it's a fulfillment of a physical prophecy, but it only goes so far. Because I want to tell you something. Those people soon forgot the covenant, even those who went back. If you don't believe me, read the minor prophets, those who during the return. All they did was point out the sin and the rebellion of the people. You've forgotten what you come back here for. You've got to rebuild this temple. This is all about God. It's all about Christ. It's not about you. You remember what they did when they were rebuilding the city of Jerusalem? They stopped and they began to rebuild lavish houses for themselves. And that's what they did. They sent the prophets to tell them, look, this is not about you. This is about Christ. You wouldn't have this. You wouldn't be here if it weren't forgotten. They forgot it. The perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten is the new covenant in Christ. And I'll tell you what. If you're part of that covenant, the only reason you and I don't forget is because of the grace of God. Isn't that right? The power of God in Christ and the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Verse 6, he says, my people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They've turned them away on the mountains. They've gone from mountain to hill. They've forgotten their resting place. They forgot where to lie down. Let me tell you where to lie down. Lie down in Christ. Lie down in the green pastures of his word. They've forgotten where to lie down, where to rest. Christ is our rest. Christ is our Sabbath. You see what I'm saying? He did all the work. All my righteousness is Christ. All my redemption is Christ. See that? We lie down in Christ. He's our Sabbath. And it says in verse 7, all that found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we offend not because they've sinned against the Lord. Well, that's true. But you see their adversaries. Babylon, they punished those in Judah because of their sins. But what they forgot is they're sinners too. God used them as an instrument of judgment, but they deserve judgment too. And it says, they've sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. Remove out of the midst of Babylon and go forth out of the land of the Chaldeans and be as the he-goats before the flocks. That means lead the people to Christ. Point to Christ. You see, these are all new covenant blessings, all conditioned on Christ, the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah had already written about that. And so then, beginning at verse 9, he continues on with the destruction of Babylon. Because. This is why. And she sinned against the Lord. She's getting what she's reaping what she sows. But look down at verse 19. Verse 17, he says, Israel is a scattered sheep, the nation. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria have devoured him. That's who destroyed the northern kingdom. And last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, who cannot be defeated now, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. And look at verse 19 and 20. Now, you're going to like this. He says, I will bring Israel again to his habitation, bring him home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied upon Mount Ephraim and Gilead. These are all places in the northern kingdom. So he's talking about God's people being restored. And look at verse 20. Now, who are these people? Verse 20, in those days and in that time. Now, that indicates he's speaking of the future. And I believe the messianic future. He says, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, And there shall be what? None. And the sins of Judah, they shall not be what? Found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve. In that day, now whatever day he's talking about, the iniquity of Israel will be sought for, and there'll be none. In that day, the sins of Judah, that they won't be found. Now, if he's talking about their return, their physical return out of Babylon to the physical land of Judah, Judea, how could this verse apply at all? Because God sent prophet after prophet to tell them what? Of their sins. Their sins were found. Their iniquity was there. And God told them. They had missed the purpose of it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the amazing grace of God for his elect people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation in Christ. How else could it be said that our iniquities are sought for and there's none and cannot be found? But as we stand in Christ, washed in his blood and clothed in his righteousness. That's amazing grace. You see, the mention of all these places show this is not the return of Judah from the physical captivity that's being prophesied here. That did happen, and it is prophesied in other places. But this is the future conversion of God's elect among the Jews and the Gentiles. All Israel shall be saved by the grace of God in Christ. They're going to find no iniquity. How? Well, it's not that we're going to be wholly free from all sin in the sense that there'll be no sin in us, none committed by us, or that that sin is no longer sin. God's not going to lower his standard. But they won't be found upon us, charged. They won't be charged to us. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That's how they won't be found. That's how there'll be none. Our record in heaven is wiped clean by the blood of the Lamb. We're justified. We're righteous. They've been removed by Christ. And that's what he's speaking of here in the future. Christ has made an end of sin, Daniel said. He's finished the transgression. He's brought in everlasting righteousness. And there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Punishment cannot be inflicted upon us for our sins in a judicial, legal way. And the law and the justice of God cannot find sin accounted, charged to us because they were charged to Christ. He was made sin. Christ who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And why? What's it all based on? Well, what's he say there in verse 20? He said, I will pardon them whom I reserve. How does God pardon sin? Well, what's the first thing he taught Adam and Eve about how he pardoned sin? He took an animal, killed the animal, and made coats of skin. That's a picture of the pardon of sin in the blood of an animal. That remnant, according to the election of grace, whom God chose in Christ, preserved in him, reserved for him, for his glory, for his honor. These are pardoned freely, forgiven freely, for Christ's sake. But it cost Christ his life. The blood of the Lamb. And being pardoned, no sin is imputed, charged, or counted to us. All is removed from us. As far as the east is from the west, the Bible says. Covered out of the sight of God, hid from the eye of his justice. Blotted out as a debt book. There's no debt. Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Cast behind his back, it says. Thrown out into the depths of the sea, entirely forgotten. He said, I'll remember them no more. You don't think God sees our sins? Sure he does. But he won't remember them in what sense? He does not count them to us. He does not lay them to our charge. He charged them to Christ. And he sees us as righteous. You know, think about it this way too, on the other side of this. Whenever you seek to do anything to please God, whenever I seek to do anything to please God, Do you reckon God sees the shortcomings that I have? I guarantee you he does. Yet he counts me righteous, but not based upon my efforts to please him. How does he count me righteous? Well, he said it. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. In Christ. Well, the rest of this chapter continues God's judgment against Babylon. He says in verse 21, go up against the land of Marathium, even against it, against the inhabitants of Pekod. And he goes on. Over in verse 24, he says, I've laid a snare for thee. Thou art also taken, O Babylon. Thou wast not aware. Thou art found and also caught because thou hast striven against the Lord. He says in verse 25, this is the work of the Lord of hosts in the land of the king. This is God's judgment. Down in verse 28, he tells Jeremiah to write this down. And it's going to be declared to the people of God, the voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon, to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. What he's talking about there is that the worst thing the Babylonians did was destroy the temple. And they did. He says in verse 29, call together the archers against Babylon, all ye that bend the bow. Camp against it round about. Let none therefore thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work. Now, my friend, that's the covenant of works right there. Give her according to her works. Well, that's what the covenant of works is. And that's why no sinner can be saved by their works. No flesh shall be justified in God's sight by the deeds of the law. According to all that she hath done, do unto her. For she hath been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. That's what pride is. When a sinner comes before God, seeking salvation or any part of it based on their works, that's pride. And it's a sin against the Holy One of Israel. It's a sin against Christ. Paul said it this way. Another way of putting it, a New Testament way of putting that is Galatians 2 and verse 21, I think, where it says, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That's the same way of saying that. And so in verse 31, he says, behold, I'm against thee. He's against thee. You know what? I thought about this. The Bible says, if God be for us, who can be against us? How do I know if God's for me? I'll tell you exactly how you can know. It's not rocket science. It's just simply a sinner seeking mercy in Christ. You plead Christ, you can know God's for you. Because he's for his Son. He's honored in his Son. You plead Christ and him alone. God's for you. So if God be for us, who can be against us? But if God's against us, it doesn't matter who else is for us. We're doomed if God's against us. And so he talks about the sword of Israel. Look at verse 33. He says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel and the children of Judah were oppressed together. All them that took captives held them fast. They refused to let them go. But look at verse 34. Here's our hope now. Their Redeemer is strong. You see, it's not our strength. It's our Redeemer. The Lord of hosts is his name. He can't be defeated. He can't be stopped. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He shall save his people from their sins. That's why I was going to preach on that this morning. I bet you'll hear it next Sunday. He shall save his people from their sins. He's able to deliver them to the uttermost, save them to the uttermost. For he shall thoroughly plead their cause. There's Christ our advocate, pleading our cause. What is our cause? It's the salvation of sinners by the grace of God in Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace. Christ our advocate. What does he plead? He pleads the merits of his obedience unto death, his righteousness, that he may give rest to the land. See, remember they've forgotten where to lie down? Now he gives us rest and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. And then the rest of the chapter here in chapter 50 talks about the sword of God's wrath. The sword, the only way for any sinner to avoid that sword of God's wrath is to be found in Christ. And that's the only way, isn't it? All right, we'll pick up with chapter 51 next time. Let's sing a couple of verses of hymn number 332, My Jesus, I Love Thee.